You to Acts chapter 1 this morning, as you have maybe noticed on the screen before, as the screen points out now, we're looking at Acts chapters 1 through 12 in an overview as we, Pastor Rob and I, begin a series and move through this series in the fall on Acts chapters 1 through 12. Acts chapters 1 through 12. I want to begin by noting that in January of this year, in January of 2020, at a convention called CES, CNET, which is a technology website, put on their annual workshop called The Next Big Thing. The Next Big Thing in Tech. There always seems to be a next big thing in tech. There's something that's going to outsmart the smartphone. There's something that's going to make your house more efficient. And this year, the anticipatory tech that the panel talked about at the next big thing was, and I'm quoting from the article, stuff. That's the technical term the article used. I just copied and pasted. Stuff that's designed to learn your habits, your preferences, track your routines, and anticipate your needs in real time. It encompasses your home, car, and health. And now I'm just a little bit scared about what my phone does. It is tracking, and other technological items are tracking our habits, preferences. How many of you have had the freaky thing happen where you're talking about, let's just say, a trampoline? Right? You're talking about a trampoline with your family, and that afternoon you go on Facebook and you start seeing ads for trampolines. Have you had that? I've had that. I don't like that. But I can't stop talking and my phone stays on. So it tracks our habits, preferences, routines, and anticipate needs in real time. Well, if we're concerned about Big Brother, let's remember that there's always a surveillance system bigger than Big Brother who's watching over us. And I don't mean to be irreverent, but God is bigger than Big Brother. And so our concerns, while they may be real, can take rest in that. My point is not to spook us all this morning. Why am I scaring you about spilling juice and your phone spying on you? I'm not doing a very good job. What I want to talk about is the next big thing, which is what we want. We want TVs that are clear. We want sound systems that rattle the windows in our house. We want refrigerators that tell us when our food is bad and we need more milk. We want all these things, and so the next big thing gets us prepared for that. Well, Acts chapters 1 through 12, to me, are telling us about God's next big thing. Acts 1 through 12 are the beginning of the church, and that is God's next big thing. To you and I, church is what we've done for many, many years and decades of our life. But if we can take ourselves back to Acts chapter 1, there were no churches. There was a temple. There were synagogues throughout the Roman Empire where Jews would gather on Saturday every week, but there was no church. But what God did, starting in the book of Acts, was he started his next big thing. And we want to go through the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 12, in a very skim-the-top sort of fashion. And we want to see how God's next big thing impacts us and really should draw us in to be a part of what God continues to do today. So look with me at Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, and I want to take those four words, God's next big thing, and I want to use each of those as our main points today. First, this thing that we're talking about is God's thing. In the first book, Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Simply put, Acts is a sequel to the book of Luke. Luke and Acts are a two-volume set written to this man named Theophilus, or to a pseudo-audience given the name Theophilus, lover of God. We don't know exactly for sure. We'll lean toward it being a person, maybe someone who commissioned this. Maybe Theophilus was a new believer and he wanted to have a grounding in his faith. If you look at Luke chapter 1, that seems to be the motivation for Luke writing the book. But it tells us that this book and the first book together are about what Jesus has done. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do in the first book until the day when he was taken up. And I love the fact that we read from Luke 24 this morning, because the end of Luke 24 and the beginning of Acts 1 really overlap as Jesus tells his disciples to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. This book, Acts, is about not what Jesus began to do, but as you read through it, and we're not reading through it this morning, but I hope you will read through it. As you read through the book of Acts, it's about what Jesus and the Holy Spirit continue to do. Jesus, even though he ascends in chapter 1, shows up at a variety of times throughout the book of Acts. He shows up when Stephen is stoned for being a faithful disciple. Jesus shows up when Saul is on the road to Damascus. Jesus shows up when Paul, who was Saul, when Paul is evangelizing Corinth. Jesus shows up at a variety of times in here because he's continuing what he began to do in the book of Luke. And obviously, the Holy Spirit shows up. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit show up numerous times throughout this book. The Holy Spirit, you know, shows up in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost. Holy Spirit shows up in Samaria, an unlikely place we'll look at in Acts chapter 8. Holy Spirit shows up in the desert with Philip the evangelist. The Holy Spirit again and again shows up in Ephesus and a variety of places. So what we're looking at here is not really the heading at the beginning of this book, sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles. What we're looking at is the Acts of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We're looking at God's thing. Not Peter, James, John's thing. Not Bartholomew or Thomas or Matthew's thing. This is God's thing. And we'll find a little bit later that that fact is key to what's going on. This is God's thing. This is God's next thing. This is God's next big thing. The book of Acts is really very much a transitional book in our Bible. Transitions in life are interesting. Many of our college students are headed back to college. College is a transitional time in some ways. It is moving away from home and toward independence, but not completely independent, and yet not really entirely at home either. It's a period of transition. I want to compare the book of Acts to a kitchen remodel for us today. Kitchen remodel. Some of you, that topic makes you excited. Some of you are in the middle of a kitchen remodel. And some of you have done a kitchen remodel in the past, and you have heebie-jeebies about it. Heebie-jeebies is a technical term. I used to work for a cabinet company while I was in seminary, and I was a part of a number of kitchen remodels. Christy and I remodeled a kitchen when we bought our first house in Missouri, and so I speak from both the professional and the personal experience. It was a good experience, right? Kitchen remodel, good experience for us. Tried to make it a good experience for the folks that we work for. It was always difficult when our salesman promised the kitchen remodel would be done for Thanksgiving dinner, and we were still working on stuff at 5 o'clock on Wednesday before Thanksgiving. We loved our salesman in the month of November. And then he would say, well, sorry, we didn't get it done in November, but it'll be done by Christmas. And then a month later, we had the same crunch. Now, here's what I'm saying about kitchen remodel and the book of Acts. So the kitchen remodel starts out with the fun stuff. You're getting those old, nasty cabinets out, right? You're ripping them off the wall. Maybe you have a sledgehammer. You watch Property Brothers or something. And it's just a great time. We're getting this up. We're getting that nasty yellow tile from 1972 out. Whatever the case is. And you're so excited because there's a fresh, clean slate. And someone else is going to do the drywall and the spackling and the sanding, right? So we're getting rid of stuff. And you get rid of stuff, and all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute, where's the refrigerator again? Oh, it's in the dining room. because you want something to eat. So you've got to go somewhere else to get to the refrigerator. And the stove, if you kept the refrigerator and you decided you're going to keep it for a couple weeks before the new one came, because we can't eat out every night. And then the stove, well, the stove is there for a little bit, but then the stove's ultimately got to go, and then you're figuring out, how do we cook? And microwave popcorn is good for only so long. You've got to have something more than microwave popcorn. And then there's the microwave meals, but those are only good for so long. And you finally go get that hot pot that's down in the basement, and you hope it didn't get flooded when Isaiah came through, right? And so you got a hot pot now, and you can actually make Kraft macaroni and cheese. But you have one burner. And the cabinets are on back order. And they didn't come when they said they would come. And this exciting thing, this transition time, is getting longer. And remember back when I said you can't eat out every night? You actually figure out if you get a nice rotation of restaurants, you can eat out every night. And that's what you end up doing. And the pulls that you and your spouse lovingly discussed for 3 hours at Lowe's, well, you let her pick them. I'm going to get in trouble for this one. You let her pick them, and they're on the slow boat from China. So now you have a kitchen. This did not happen in real life. It didn't happen, did it? I wasn't like reliving some suppressed memory. Okay. But see, now you have cabinets, but you have no pulls or knobs or handles or whatever you might call them. And you just have flat doors, and you're like, we don't care. We're moving in, and I'll just open it up. If I have to, like, use, I'm going to open it. See, and you want your, but as you're going through, let's just say it's a 3 or 4 week process, there's a point in time where you do certain stuff because that's part of the transition, but you're not going to do that once the kitchen's done. So eventually you do get the new stove in, and the refrigerator comes back in the kitchen, and the microwave is there, but you don't even want to touch that thing because you kind of have this low-level anxiety about microwave food. But you use that stuff for a little while, but once the full kitchen was done, you didn't go out to eat as often because you had this great kitchen to cook in. And you got to cook more than macaroni and cheese because you had 4 burners instead of one. And life kind of got back to this new, wonderful normal because you have a new kitchen. What's my point about the book of Acts? We're going to see stuff in the book of Acts that is kind of a one-time thing. So Pentecost happened one time. There's not a repetition of Pentecost. It was for that point in time. So as much as your kids loved going out and getting kids' meals at 5 different restaurants, you told them, no, 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 this is for now. This is not how we're living for the rest of life. Same thing with Pentecost. That there are things that are going to happen with the way the church lives together in what is what could really accurately be described as communal living, which that communal living has some aspects that will continue later in the book of Acts, but a total everyone selling what they have and pooling their resources is not how life is in all the other churches. It's just for that time period. It's kind of like you've got that hot pot and you cook with that, and it's kind of like your stove, but obviously you get to the stove and it is what it is. So there's this communal living that will give an example of sharing and living together. We have the Holy Spirit who comes on believers at Pentecost in Jerusalem, but then we have instances in Samaria where people come to put their faith in Christ, but then the Holy Spirit comes later, which that doesn't seem normal because when Paul writes decades later to the Corinthians, he said, you all have the Spirit, and we understand the Spirit comes to believers now at the time of their conversion. So my whole point is we're going to see stuff in the book of Acts that is transitional. And so we're going to have to figure out for ourselves, is this the way it was? Is this the way it was for a period of time? Or is this the way it's supposed to be for the rest of time? And as you and I look at the New Testament letters, we get a better idea of what that remodeled kitchen is like. We get a better idea of what God is doing now as he worked through the transition time. Let's just go back and look at our Bible in three time chunks. How do we look at what happened in the Bible? Well, there's this Old Covenant, but there's this period before the Old Covenant. I'm calling it the pre-Old Covenant. This is the time of Adam, Eve, Noah, Abraham, the time before Moses. There's this period of time, and I'm simplifying this. There are different ways that people have categorized this, dispensationalism or covenant theology, and I'm simplifying here. There's this time period before Moses establishes the old covenant that God gave him. And that time period is thousands of years. And then there's the old covenant. And that starts somewhere around 1400, 1500 BC, and it goes until the day of Pentecost. So that's about 1400 years in length. The old covenant, you know that. That's where there's a tabernacle and then a temple, where there's sacrifices, where there's a gathered people who live in a certain location, and they are what God is doing to show the world how he still cares about humanity and how he wants to bring humanity together in relationship with him. And then Jesus comes as a fulfillment of the old covenant to bring in the new covenant. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper next week. And what does Jesus say about the cup? He says, this cup symbolizes the blood of the new covenant. New covenant is not replacing the old covenant because the old covenant was bad. The new covenant is just the fulfillment of the prototype of the old covenant. Your old kitchen wasn't bad. You just wanted a new one. The old covenant wasn't bad. It was just giving us a picture in a localized place of what God wanted to do around the world. And so as we look at this new covenant, it is the next thing. Let's look at some similarities between the new covenant and the old covenant. Some similarities. In both of them, God speaks of redemption. Think about Exodus. In Exodus, the people are redeemed from Egypt. They're redeemed from slavery so that they can live for God. God frees them first and then gives them the commands for them to live the good life. Similarities. In the book of Hebrews, we see that faith has been the foundation for a life with God the whole time. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're heroes of faith in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Genesis, though their routes to coming to faith have ups and downs, as we saw a year ago. But faith has always been the basis for us coming to God, old covenant or new covenant. What about all the laws? Well, those laws were the outworking of faith. And of course, the Messiah, or the Christ, is both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Messiah promised in the Old Covenant, introduced to us in various ways in the Old Covenant, and of course, the Christ in the New Covenant, he is the bringer of the New Covenant. The mediator is the theological word, and he is our focus. What are some of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Well, obviously, you did not bring a goat with you to church today. One of my good friends pointed out this one time to me. We were having one of those nerdy theological discussions, and he said, Josh, of course you're a dispensationalist. You didn't take a goat to church on Sunday last week, did you? I was like, well, yes, no, I didn't bring a goat to church. And you probably didn't bring one either, or a bull. Or our worship is different because God has set up a different pattern for us now. We've moved through the transition. We are in a different geography. So in the Old Covenant, the geography was focused on the borders of Israel in general and on the Mount of Zion and the temple in specific. And what we find now is the people of God extend beyond borders. They're not bordered by the Atlantic Ocean and the Pacific Ocean. The people of God are on every continent except Antarctica. Well, there may be some believers on Antarctica. They're visiting. But there are no boundaries like the Old Covenant had, and there's no reason for us to go to the temple, because as we know from the New Testament, we as believers are the temple of God. We are where God lives. The Holy Spirit residing in us, as Jesus promised us in John 14 and as we heard read. And of course, the differences extend to ethnicity. The Old Covenant focused on the Jewish people. And today, the gospel has gone from Jew out to Gentile. And it's a multi-ethnic group, and we'll see more about that in a little bit. I just want to give you this transition, this next phase. I'm not going to go through any details here, but the book of Acts, you've heard this phrase before. Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." That really is the breakdown for the whole book of Acts. And we're going to look at parts of that as we do Acts 1 through 12. We're going to see the focus on Jerusalem in chapters 1 through 7. Then we're going to see the focus on Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 and 9. And then, starting in chapter 10, we're going to see how we're beginning to see the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. Because this is a transitional book moving us from the Old Covenant firmly into the New Covenant. I want to pause right here for a moment. We're going to watch a video that summarizes much of Acts 1 through 12. And I'm doing this for a couple different reasons. First of all, is as we've talked as pastors and as some of you have talked to me, we want to help our children more during our Sundays together. That's one of the things that we've really lost because of the circumstances. And so this video, I think, will be engaging for our children as they understand Acts 1 through 12. And adults, you're allowed to watch this video too. This is from the Bible Project. I hope this helps you get a little picture of Acts 1 to 12.
The book of Acts. It's the second volume of a unified two-part work that today we call Luke-Acts. These were written by the same author, Luke, who was a traveling co-worker with Paul. This is clear from the book's introduction, where Luke says, "I produced my first volume," that's the gospel, "about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now Luke's giving a clue here as to what this book of Acts will be about. Volume 1 was about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Volume 2 will then be about what Jesus continued to do and teach. Which leads to a really interesting point about the book's traditional but not original name, the Acts of the Apostles. While different apostles do appear in most of these stories, the only single character who unifies the whole story from beginning to end is Jesus himself, acting directly or through the Spirit. And so the book would more accurately be named The Acts of Jesus and the Spirit. The book's introduction recounts how the risen Jesus spends some 40 days with the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. This connects back to the story of Luke's gospel, where Jesus claimed that he was restoring God's kingdom over the world, beginning with Israel. So he called Israel to live under God's reign by following him. And he was enthroned as king when he gave up his life and then conquered death with his love. And so the book of Acts begins with the risen King Jesus instructing his disciples about life in his kingdom. So he promises that the Spirit will soon come and immerse them in his personal presence. And this fulfills one of the key hopes from the Old Testament prophets, that in the Messianic kingdom, God's presence, his Spirit, would come and take up residence among his people in a new temple and transform their hearts. And so Jesus says, when this happens, the Spirit will empower his disciples to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. From here, Jesus is taken up from their sight in a cloud. It's an image drawn from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. It shows how Jesus is now being enthroned as the Son of Man, who was vindicated after his suffering and now shares in God's rule over the world. And so he promises that he will return one day. And so the main themes and the design of the book of Acts flow right out of this opening chapter. This is a story about Jesus leading his people by the Spirit to go out into the world and invite all nations to live under his reign. And so the story will begin with that message spreading in Jerusalem and then into the neighboring regions of Judea and Samaria full of non-Jewish people, and then from there out to all of the nations into the ends of the earth. this video is just going to focus on the first half of the book. So the Jerusalem focus section begins with Jesus' followers waiting until the Feast of Pentecost, when all of these Jewish pilgrims from all over the ancient world were in the city. And the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples as a great wind, and something like flames appear over each person's head, and together they start announcing and telling stories of God's mighty deeds. And they're speaking in all of these languages that they didn't know before, but all the people gathered there understand perfectly. Now, in order to see what Luke's emphasizing in this story, it's crucial to see the Old Testament roots of all of these images. So first, the wind and the fire is a direct allusion to the stories about God's glorious fiery presence filling the tabernacle and the temple. And it's also connected to the prophetic promises that God would come and live by his Spirit in the new temple of the Messianic kingdom. And so here in Acts, God's fiery presence comes to dwell not in a building, but in his people. Luke is saying that the new temple promised by the prophets is Jesus' new covenant family, the people of Jesus, which connects to the second thing Luke is trying to say here. So the prophets promised that when God came to dwell in his new temple, he would reunify all the tribes of Israel under the Messianic king, and that the good news of God's reign would go out and be announced to the nations. Luke describes in detail the international multi-tribe makeup of all of the Israelites who were there at Pentecost and who responded to Peter's message. And so the apostles keep calling Israelites to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, and thousands upon thousands respond, forming new communities of generosity and worship and celebration. But not everybody's celebrating. From here, Luke shows how Jesus' new family quickly faced hostility from the Jerusalem leaders. With a really beautiful symmetrical design, Luke tells a tale of two temples. So God's new temple, the community of Jesus' followers, they're gathering every day in the temple courts and from house to house. Now, in between those notices are two stories about Peter and the other apostles healing people in the temple courts, only to get arrested by the temple leaders, followed each time by a speech of Peter claiming that Jesus is the true king of Israel. And at the center of all this is a story about Jesus' followers donating property and possessions to a common fund to help the poor. Which is really cool, but it seems kind of random for Luke to mention it here, until you realize that this was a practice described in the laws of the Torah and was supposed to be happening through the Jerusalem temple and its leaders. So Luke's point here is clear. The new temple of Jesus' community is fulfilling the purpose that God always intended for the Jerusalem temple, to be a place where heaven and earth meet, where people encounter God's generosity and healing presence. And this conflict between the two temples, it culminates in Acts chapter 6 and 7. It's the first wave of persecution. So Jesus' followers, they continue to multiply, requiring more leaders. And one of these, Stephen, he's a bold witness for Jesus in Jerusalem. And he ends up getting arrested, and he's accused of speaking against and even threatening the temple. And so Stephen here gives a long speech showing how Israel's leaders have always rejected the messengers God sent them, including Jesus and now his disciples. So the Jerusalem leaders are enraged. They murder Stephen, and they launch a wave of persecution against Jesus' followers that drives most of them from the city. But it has a paradoxical effect. Luke shows how this tragedy actually became the means by which Jesus' people are now sent out into Judea and Samaria. Now in this section, Luke has collected a diverse group of stories that all show how the mostly Jewish, Jerusalem-based community of Jesus became a multi-ethnic international movement. So first is the mission of Philip into Samaria. It's the land of Israel's hated enemies, and many of them come to follow Jesus. Next, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul. He was the sworn enemy and persecutor of Jesus' followers until he personally met the risen Jesus, and he then became a passionate advocate on behalf of Jesus. Next is the story of Peter having a vision about how God doesn't consider non-Jewish people ritually impure or unworthy of joining Jesus' family. And so Peter, he's led by the Spirit into the house of a Roman soldier, just full of non-Jewish people, and they all respond to the good news about Jesus. In fact, the Spirit shows up powerfully upon them, just as he did to the Jewish disciples back in chapter 2. These themes all come together in the founding of the church in Antioch, the largest, most cosmopolitan city in that part of the Roman Empire. And Luke, he tells us that Barnabas, a Jewish leader from the Jerusalem church, went along with Paul to help lead this church community. And so it became the first large multi-ethnic church in history. It was where Jesus' followers were called Christians for the first time. And it's from here that the first international missionaries were sent out. And so we see Jesus' commission coming true, and this takes us into the rest of Luke's story. But for now, that's the first half of the book of Acts.
I hope that whets your appetite to read Acts 1 through 12. Those chapters will take you maybe 30 or 35 minutes to read all of them, and I think that video is a helpful overview. We've looked at God's thing. Next is the transitional aspect. We want to look now at the word big. And as we look at Acts 1 through 12 being God's next big thing. When you're reading the book of Acts, you're reading narrative. You're reading a historical, true account. You're not reading Aesop's fables. You're not reading pithy lessons. You're reading part of this larger story where God is graciously reversing the curse that we humans earned in Eden. And you're reading about something that is meant to be big. Look at Acts 1:8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This, to you and I, may sound like a new thing that God is doing. But as we heard the scripture read last Sunday morning here in our service, God has always been thinking about, focused on, and been planning for the ends of the earth to praise Him. Would you go to Psalm 65 with me this morning? There are three psalms, kind of smack dab nearly in the middle of the book of Psalms, that remind us that the borders of Israel were not where God's love started and stopped, but God has always been focused on the rest of the planet. You're turning to Psalm 65, but I want to take you back further. I want to take you back before the Old Covenant was even started and remember these words to Abraham. God tells Abraham to leave the land of his fathers, to go to the land that I will show you, the land that I will give you. And among the things that God says, he says this in Genesis 12 and verse 3. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God destroyed the whole world with a flood in Genesis chapter 6. And six chapters later, probably 200 to 300 years later, God says, Abraham, I'm going to use you to bless all, not nations of the earth, but all families of the earth. Even as God is instituting the Jewish nation through the patriarch Abraham, he is saying, my plan is not for a people group. My plan is for the whole world. And that, roughly 1,000 years later, when we get to Psalm 65, is exactly what David has to say. I'm going to read for you selected verses from Psalm 65. We'll start in 65, verse 1. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. Go down to verse 5. By your awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. We correctly understand that God is focused on the Jewish people during the Old Covenant, but He is not focused exclusively on them. He is working through them for the blessing of all the families of the earth. And David knew of this. Go to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. That's as far as we'll read in Psalm 66. And then we'll go to Psalm 67. Psalm 67 starts with words that echo the blessing of Aaron in the book of Numbers. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. For what purpose? So that we might enjoy the good life? So that we might feel good on the inside? Well, those things will happen, but there's something bigger. God, make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth and your saving power among all nations. God's next big thing encompasses the whole world. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Can you go to that slide that shows God's next big thing? You look over there on the right side of that slide, and you've got, I don't know if that's a sound wave or if that's light reflecting on a pond, but I'm going to go with the imagery of water. In Acts chapter 2, God drops the pebble of the gospel in Jerusalem, and the ripples start in Jerusalem. There are 3,000 people who put their faith in Christ then. A couple chapters later, we're up to 5,000. And as you see the gospel spread out into Judea and Samaria and then to Antioch, as you heard, and you know that it goes up to the regions of Galatia and Lystra and Derbe, and it extends over to Philippi and Ephesus, and it gets to Rome, and Paul, we read last week, wants to go to Spain. This is the power of the gospel, but what happens when you and I drop a rock into a pond is that the biggest ripples are right where the rock got dropped. And the ripples that form out from that get smaller and smaller and smaller until there are no more. But 2,000 years ago, when God dropped that pebble in Jerusalem of the gospel, the ripples didn't start getting smaller. They started getting bigger. Because the gospel is not the work of man. The gospel is the work of the Holy Spirit, who does supernatural work. And you and I are part of the ends of the earth. You and I are part of David's prayers in Psalm 65 and 66 and 67, because this morning, half a world away from Zion, we praised the God of the earth. You and I are part of God's next big thing. And there have been obstacles to God's next big thing for centuries. And there have been mighty men who thought they could stop it, and smart men who thought they could outwit it. And still today, in places free and in places persecuted, the gospel continues to spread. And people do the unthinkable. They leave home, and they leave remodeled kitchens, and they go live in jungle places and in desert places and in dangerous places so that all the peoples of the earth would bless their Creator. This is God's next big thing. In Sellersville, in Philadelphia, in Uganda, in Bangladesh, in Turkmenistan, in places that we can pronounce the name, in places that have no name, Jesus' name is being taken. And when you evangelize your children, and when you evangelize my children, you're part of this big thing that God has been planning to do, not simply since he told Abraham, but since before the foundation of the world. Since before Adam and Eve committed that first sin, well before that, God designed and God decreed and God planned for our kids and the person who evangelized us and the people we will evangelize to come back to him. The ripple has become a tidal wave. It cannot be stopped. This summer I read of a 24-year-old Ugandan woman who was traveling with her father, who was a Muslim sheikh, on a business trip to the eastern part of their country. Because of COVID-19 travel restrictions, they were required to extend their stay in the Mbale district. On May 4th, this young lady found a Christian radio program, and as a result of listening to it, she came to faith in Christ. However, her Muslim father was so angry about her conversion that he beat her, poured gasoline on her, and set her on fire. The young lady's aunt intervened and took her to the hospital for treatment, but she is expected to be hospitalized through this summer until her extensive wounds heal. The book of Acts did not end in chapter 28. The conversions, the persecutions, the loyalty continues to this day. Missionary workers in Albania wrote this recently. The coronavirus situation was really difficult here. We're meeting as a church online. It's harder than meeting in person, but a lot of believers told us that members of their families have been listening to the sermon with them. It was a great thing during this time that believers could focus more in sharing and living the gospel so their families could see. As a church, we got to send food packages and share the gospel with new people who are more open to listen in difficult times like this. This is God's next big thing. Acts 1 to 12, my friends, is not simply stories of people in the past. It's the scrapbook of our family. People we are related to through the blood of Jesus and connected to. We're part of that if we put our faith in Christ and repent of sin. It's easy for you and I to feel like Elijah and to feel like I care about righteousness and I'm the only one who believes in Jesus, but there are not 7,000 who have still not bowed the knee to Baal. There are not simply 7 million. But if the estimates are correct, they say that 10% of China, over 1 billion people, 10% of that 1 billion are Christian. Could you imagine 100 million people who worship Jesus like you? In a place that has no First Amendment. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't need a First Amendment. This thing is big. Are you a part of it? Are you a Christian? Have you repented of sin? Do you follow King Jesus? Probably not perfectly, but do you seek to follow him faithfully? Are you part of it? The second thing I want to challenge you with as we think about the bigness of the church. 100 million in China. How many tens of million in India? Tens of millions in the United States, 350 million people. I would estimate there are at least 35 million Christians in the United States. Probably 500,000 Christians on the planet right now. People far smarter than I who understand the numbers and the trends and church history say that there are probably more people killed for their faith in Jesus in the 20th century than the previous 19 centuries combined. This is big. And this is bigger than your dreams. This is bigger than my dreams. What do you want so bad in life? What do I want so bad in life? There's nothing that you and I can dream of that's bigger than what God is doing with the gospel. I'm not saying your dreams are unimportant. What I am asking you to think about for a moment is this. Are your dreams trying to compete with God's reality? Are your dreams in line with God's plan for a big future? Yes, you're going to have to take care of yourself, your family, your future family. We'll see all these things as a part of the book of Acts, but one thing that's unmistakable is that when Jesus told us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he said that all those other things would be added to it. So as you dream about the future you want, put it in line with this big thing that God is doing. And dream bigger than you dream right now. Dream about something that encompasses hundreds of millions of people currently. It's probably approaching 1 billion people in the last 2,000 years and more when we go back further. Dream as big as God does. God's next big thing is the church and churches. The thing is the church. The thing is churches. The both concepts are given to us in our New Testament, and we see the formation, we see the germination and the sprout and the growth and the spread of this idea of little churches in all these locations, and these churches all encompassed under what God calls the church. And if this is mysterious, it is what Colossians 1 has to say to us. It is the mystery hidden for ages, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We won't read the words from last Sunday, but we looked at them. What is God making? He's making a community of communities. He's making a gathering of gatherings. That's what ekklesia, the word for church, meant in Greek. It was a gathering. It was people called into a group. And what we'll see is that the church is not an organization, but it is an organism that is alive and it is spreading. it has autonomy, and yet it is connected, it is independence, and it is interdependence. And God formed this church through waves of conversions simultaneous with waves of persecution. At times, the waves rose high, and at times, the waves fell small. We experience the same in our day. Are we praying for waves of conversion? Some of you remember the 70s. Some of you were converts in the 70s. You think about your friends, the people you worship with. You think about people you worked with. There were waves that we'll see in the book of Acts. Those remind me of Matthew 13, where Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. You put the leaven in, it's invisible, you can't tell where it is, where it isn't. It's not like chocolate chips and cookie dough. You put the leaven in, you can't see where it is, but you see what it does. And this is what's happening in the book of Acts. This is what's happened for 2,000 years of church history. The gospel is spreading. Regardless of what the wise, the smart, the powerful, the rich have sought to do, it's working its way through. It has crossed geographic boundaries. It's crossed ethnic boundaries. It's converted the most unlikely of people. It converted priests in Acts. It converted Saul, the persecutor, in Acts. It converted Samaritans who were considered half-breeds and bad Jews. It converted Cornelius, a Roman centurion. There are nearly two chapters given to the conversion of Cornelius that we'll see in a few weeks in Acts chapter 10. Are you a convert? Are you a part? I know I'm asking the same question a second time. Because Acts is meant to push us to see Jesus is King and we must make a decision to follow Him. Are you a convert? We look at people as likely or unlikely converts. The book of Acts just gives us convert after convert after convert, and many of them come from the most unlikely of places. The gospel moves into places that are unthinkable, yes, like Samaria. It moves into mega metropolises like Antioch that we saw in the video. It goes to Rome. It goes to places like Laodicea and Ephesus. And this is not unusual because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This thing that God is making is the church, and it is going everywhere. And yet we'll also see in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, that there are problems in the church that can be solved, but there are problems. And this will remind us that the mythical first century church that maybe many of us wish we were a part of had its problems too, that can be addressed, must be addressed, will be taken care of and purified, so we need not search for the perfect church. We need not complain about the imperfections of our church, but we can and must grow to make this church better. Acts gives us the whole picture, sometimes warts and all. I'll finish the applications before we look at one last passage by asking you this. Are you a martyr? Many of you will say, "No, I'm not a martyr because I'm alive. Martyrs are dead." That's become our common understanding of a martyr. But actually, when Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses," He was saying, "You will be my martyrs." Now, dying for your faith in Jesus Christ is the ultimate witness. There's no doubt about that. But Jesus told us to be a martyr. He told us to die to ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow him and to be a witness in our part of the end of the earth. But the good news is he didn't tell us to do that kind of the way your mom sent you to clean your room when you were a kid. He said, I'm going to give you my spirit to motivate you and to empower you to do this. How does God do his big thing? He does it through me and you. He does it with the Holy Spirit in us to overcome our fear, our flesh-fueled embarrassment, our illogical speech modeling. God uses the foolish things of the world to bring to nothing the things that are, so that he can do his big thing. So are you a part of God building, growing this big thing? Are you a part of it? Acts chapter 5, verses 38 and 39 are up on the screen. The apostles were arrested. They were in front of the Jewish leaders. And there was a man, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who, after they had been all arguing and after they had been pressing the apostles to stop, Gamaliel gets up and he says, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. A Pharisee talking to other Jewish leaders. Keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or if this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. That was within weeks of Jesus' ascension. And we know what happened. It didn't fail. It grows today. It grows in Muslim countries. It grows in atheist countries. It grows in jungles. It grows. And I want to know, are you and I a part of that? Or are we on the sidelines with God's enemies? We're either on the sidelines with God's enemies or we're walking with the apostles, continuing to witness, continuing to spread the message, continuing to see God do this next big thing. Let's bow to think and pray. God, overwhelm us with what you are doing. God, overwhelm us with the love that is motivating it. God, overwhelm us with the power to make this happen. And God, motivate us to be a part. Change our hearts, purify our dreams, open our eyes, make our hearts sincere. Make us done with lesser things. Give us a heart to serve the King of Kings. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our musicians will come and they will sing a couple final songs for us, and our ushers will continue to dismiss you as they have in past weeks. If you'd like to pick up a sign for the school, you'll find those in the lobby. There are tracts as well in the lobby. I encourage you to stop and grab some of those. Let's be a part of God's big thing.